The Christmas cards are lovely this year. One of the things that I've learned as a pastor is quite obviously that many of you take special care in selecting the cards you've sent to us through the years. I'm sure that must be the case because they are very beautiful and lovely. I am grateful for this kind of thoughtfulness. But I have a distinct feeling that the rather beautiful collection of cards in our home this year and in years past is not exactly typical of your run-of-the-mill Christmas card. And I assure you that the references I'm about to make are not generally on the cards that we receive as a family, but what lovely sentiments you can find on some of them. Here's one. Merry Christmas. If you've been a good girl, Santa will bring you lots of candy and cookies. But if you play it smart, oh, you know the rest of it. Here's another. I tried to think what you'd like for Christmas and started to blush, so you're getting this card instead. Then here's one. Would you believe that you're actually getting a partridge in a pear tree for Christmas? No? Well, would you believe a pheasant in a fig tree? Well, how about a screech owl in a scrub oak? Oh, well, Merry Christmas. Or this one. I always get a little sentimental at Christmas. I can't afford anything else. Well, one becomes suspicious rather easily that Satan has one of his underlings, perhaps Spitfire, planted strategically in the Christmas card industry. The pitch, it seems, is to send cards as far removed from the theme of Christmas as is possible, and the manufacturers have certainly done their part. Have you seen the card that is done in stunning modern design and color, which contains nothing at all but a cigarette resting in an ashtray and the smoke curling up and writing out Merry Xmas? And the traditional Pickwickian motif is a good evasion also. A card on which the color green usually predominates, featuring a number of large-nosed gentlemen with green tights, usually standing around a fireplace with long pipes and drinking tankards of ale. A hearty scene, to be sure, calculated to relate Christmas to that sort of thing and carefully calculated to remind no one anything about a manger or a cross. Well, there you have it. Sometime in the Christmas season, I suppose every long-suffering congregation expects to hear a sermon in which the preacher eloquently and vigorously lambasts the modern Christlessness and commercialism and all of the wild and drunken revelry which is employed to desecrate the holy season of Christmas. And the congregation will dutifully nod its collective heads, either in agreement or perhaps out of a need for sleep because of the rush of the holidays. And then we sing a few carols and go home to prepare to exchange all of the products of commercialism. Well, having therefore dutifully decried some of the evils of the accepted practices related to Christmas, I hasten to add that I believe many of the things which have become a part of this season, but which may not be distinctly Christian, are yet good and wonderful and to be cherished for what they are, properly recognized in that sphere. The problem, however, is aptly illustrated, I think, by a story which I shared with you not long ago in another context, but it seems to fit so well, I'll mention it again. The small boy who, in a Midwestern farm, had learned of a circus that was coming to the county seat. His mother gave him the silver dollar for the entrance fee, and a neighbor drove him partway to town. As he arrived at the town limits, the circus parade was just beginning, and he arrived on Main Street and found a seat by the curb. First came the band, and then the elephants, and the tigers, and the lions, and finally there came along the clowns, many of them in colorful costumes, and one of them came close by with an outstretched arm, and the boy placed his silver dollar in the hand of this clown. The parade ended, and he went back home. He'd come to see a circus, but he didn't realize that he saw only the parade. Now, parades are fine. Many people love them. But they're not the circus. They weren't intended to be. And many share in the joy of Christmas on a superficial level. They've seen the parade. You can't miss the parade, but they've missed the main attraction. Beyond the tinsel trappings of the holiday season stands what we might call the mystery of the manger. It is this very positive event that I want to emphasize today, the mystery of the manger. The realization of God becoming flesh, a unique and a once and for all event never to be repeated. Not the parade, but the circus, the main event, is what I want to talk about today. My one desire, if I could limit it to that, is that no one leave this service of worship this morning without knowing the greatest story that was ever told about the greatest person who ever lived and the greatest gift that has ever been given. The greatest story ever told, though rooted in prophecies and foretelling over centuries prior to the coming of Christ, and with the whole final chapter yet to be written sometime in God's future, yet the greatest story of all time began in a very unique way, in a special way, with the mystery of the manger. It was the birth of the baby Jesus, but so much more that began on that occasion. Part of the uniqueness of the event is seen in God's method of accomplishing it. Scripture declares, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, science, which deals with physical phenomena, can rightly say it has no adequate evidence whatsoever for parthenogenesis in Homo sapiens. Now, parthenogenesis meaning the reproduction or development of an unfertilized egg. In certain insects and plants, it occurs, but not in human beings. But science cannot say that this or such an event could not occur, because then science would step outside its sphere into the realm of metaphysics, and it would not be utilizing the knowledge that it has. And this was not just any birth. It was a unique birth, and scriptures clearly declare that Mary conceived this child while she was a virgin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes a biblical teaching in question 22 with the question, "How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?" And the answer that is given is that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. The Bible clearly teaches us that God became flesh through the seed of the woman who had never sexually known a man, but over whom the Holy Spirit came in generating life-giving power. Now, the mystery of that event will surely remain this side of heaven, but the mystery in no way touches the truth of the event. And I've already indicated that the greatest story ever told gets underway here, and it continues with all that follows. Within that framework, then, we see the emergence of the greatest person who ever lived. The greatest person who ever lived is undoubtedly Jesus Christ. I have not found very many people, precious few, who would even quibble with that declaration that Jesus is the greatest person that ever lived. But vast numbers of those people who would agree that he's the greatest person that ever lived haven't the foggiest notion as to his true greatness. They have seen and appreciated the parade, but they've totally missed the main event. And what I'm saying is that many people know things about Jesus of Nazareth, but they do not know that he is God, or what he has done. They have when they hear the Son of God used as a phrase to describe Jesus, they are thinking about something that, well, aren't we all kind of divine? Don't we all have that divine spark in us? And didn't Jesus just achieve it to a higher degree than anyone else did? And they see the uniqueness in that he, more successfully perhaps than anyone else, attained a quality of life, an example, if you like, which all the world should emulate. Indeed, the greatest person that ever lived. But not what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the incarnate deity. They see him as a brilliant teacher, perhaps the greatest teacher of all time, and they want us to study and learn more about him. Erasmus, one of the great humanists of the Renaissance, was all in favor of Luther and his Reformation activities until it became clear that what Martin Luther was saying went far deeper than some superficial teachings of Jesus, but dealt with the heart and the spiritual matter that man is sinful and needs divine regeneration to be worth anything. And they went their separate ways. We've learned in the recent past, too, that acknowledging Jesus as a superstar can make a box office success. There have been heresies in the first century and in the 20th century which see Jesus as part God and part man. And such heresies will continue. Now, if we want to get back to centering, as far as the essence of Christmas is concerned, we need to get hold of who Jesus really is. Who was lying in the manger that could alter the entire course of human history, and for that matter, eternal history? In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we learn a remarkable fact. We learn that the eternally existing Word, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all the universe, became a man like unto men he had created, yet without sin. The mystery of it all is that Jesus Christ did not cease to be divine, though he was perfectly human in the incarnation as well. Never will there be a repetition of that event. He is the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person. He was born of the seed of the woman, and through her womb came his humanity. He was fathered by the Holy Spirit, and through the act of the third person of the Trinity, he received the divine nature of the Son of God, incorruptibly linked with his human nature. I wonder how many millions of people this year will sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and miss completely the rich and true meaning of the words of Charles Wesley, which were written into that second verse. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." We must underscore in bold lines the truth that the babe in Bethlehem's manger was none other than the Word of creation, the mighty God who created and who sustains the universe in all of its aspects. It is a mystery to be sure. He who is determined to understand it fully may lose his mind, but he who denies its truth will certainly lose his soul. The greatest story ever told begins with a miraculous birth of the child of Mary. It involves, via that child, the greatest person who ever lived, who is the very essence of God. But more amazing, even than all of this, is the divine purpose for which he came into this world. Here we have the greatest gift ever given. Jesus Christ was God's gift to mankind. But why the mystery of a virgin birth? Why the eternal God becoming truly human, yet remaining perfectly divine? What was the purpose in such an event? Why did God the Son leave the glory of heaven and identify himself with mankind? In the answer to this question, the mystery of the manger becomes much clearer. That answer, however, is to be found not in the birth of Jesus, but in the death of Jesus. The mystery unfolds this story that began on the first Christmas really unfolds in its full intent on the brow of a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary, as two thieves and the Son of God are nailed to their crosses to be mocked by the multitudes and to die. At that lowly manger setting, we see the humiliation of Jesus, that the Almighty should condescend to take upon himself human nature. But it's not until we arrive at Calvary and see the redemptive purpose of a loving and gracious God manifested that we see how far the deity stooped for our behalf. The Bible clearly states that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. What we earn or what we deserve is death. What God gives us is eternal life. The only thing that we can earn or deserve is death. It's as basic and simple as that. Everyone here and everyone that has ever lived on the basis of their life would perish in hell eternally, without exception. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is an exception. But all of the created humanity, without exception, would perish in hell if it was determined upon the basis of their own life. No human being will be saved in God's sight by works of the law. Of ourselves, we have absolutely no plea for our defense to bring before the judgment seat of God. There's no loopholes in God's justice for us to cling to either. Every last one of us is eternally doomed unless God gives us eternal life as a gift. And that is precisely what God has done. That's why the gospel is called good news, because it is good news. By grace, not of our works, one inherits eternal life. If you are dead in your sins, with only the prospect of eternal suffering, the likes of which words cannot describe, I could spend the rest of my life studying and preparing and trying to simply put into words the extent of punishment that we would know in hell, and I couldn't begin to scratch the surface of what it would be like. And God acts purely out of love then and offers you the gift of eternal blessedness that is so wonderful that words could not describe it, and I could spend the rest of my life striving to study and put into formulations how wonderful it will be, and I couldn't touch it. Can that be anything else than the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind? What could compare to such a gift? Yet vast numbers see the parade and miss the circus. Nearly everyone you know knows that Jesus Christ died on a cross in the Holy Land approximately 1970 or 50 years ago, whatever the 33 minus 1976 would be. Most everyone knows that Jesus Christ is said to have died for the sins of mankind. And yet few are apt to be aware of what the Bible says is really the significance of that event. They've heard the words, they know the history, but they don't know what it means. It's a sad thing, but it's true. Prior to his conversion, the reformer Martin Luther was a clergyman, and he was a teacher of clergymen in a seminary, without knowing the cross of Jesus Christ, what it meant. And then he was converted. I've heard fairly recently, secondhand, but I have every reason to believe it to be true, that a clergyman who was recently elected moderator of a presbytery in the United Presbyterian Church, subsequent to that event, was converted and has been telling churches in his presbytery about it. A marvelous thing that had happened by God's grace. But what a tragedy that a person can achieve that position in the church and not know what the cross is about. Some people can go to church all of their life without grasping the meaning of the cross, of God's gift for them. They may be a Sunday school teacher. They may be president of the Women's Society. They may be Sunday school superintendent or elders or deacons and not know about the greatest gift that was ever given. Please don't miss it, because it may not be as obvious as you think it is, simple though it be. The only real and lasting joy of Christmas is to understand that a babe in a manger was born to die. That's the bottom line, as they say. That's where it all comes together. He was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world in the providence and ordination of God. And my sins and your sins are laid upon Him. Jesus has assumed our guilt if we trust in Him. As Paul put it, God made Christ to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And when Christ took our sins upon Himself, God the Father looked down upon that hill of Calvary, and when He saw Jesus Christ, He saw your sins and He saw my sins, and He poured out His wrath total and complete upon Jesus Christ, who was there in our place. And every religion in the world, except Christianity, proclaims that man must do something to find favor with God. And Christianity alone proclaims that God's favor, His blessings, and His gift of heaven itself can only be had as a gift. That you can't earn it by what you've done or what you attempt to do. And as a nation that dug its existence out of a wilderness, the non-Christian adage that God helps those who help themselves is deeply embedded in the American mind. Carry that attitude into the realm of salvation, and it can be eternally fatal. And you'll never see the glory of God's salvation. Paul says, if it is by grace, then it is no more by works. Try to earn your salvation, and you'll never obtain it. God reveals Himself as the helper of the helpless. And while we were yet sinners, dead in sins, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the climax, though it's not the final end of the greatest story that has ever been told about the greatest person that ever lived, about the greatest gift that has ever been given. It's been told thousands upon thousands of times. You've heard it many times, and yet there is a need to say it over and over again, that eternal life is absolutely free, that heaven is a free gift of God, that salvation from hell and blessedness in Christ is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Heaven is free. Salvation is free. Eternal life is free. Your whole life as a Christian can be nothing else than an expression of gratitude for what God has done for you. And if you're concerned about your salvation, then don't miss the essence of Christmas. Don't go out and celebrate something that has the richest meaning in the world, or potentially the richest meaning in the world for you, and miss the whole point. Jesus Christ was born for the purpose of dying in our place. And both in what it costs God and what the nature of the gift is, it is the greatest gift that has ever been given. The mystery of the manger is that the eternal God occupied that manger. That's the mystery. That God came into our existence, and that He lived and He died that we might have life. But when you come to understand what Christmas really is, and you know that Christ is the eternal Son of God, and that His death was a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind who will come unto Him and receive it, and that salvation is thereby offered to sinners freely as a gift, there is an important if that we dare not miss. A gift can be received, or it can be rejected. And if you do not receive it, you don't have it. You can be in your homes next Saturday morning, and a package can be there from someone whom you don't care for. And out of resentment or spite or for whatever reason, you can refuse that gift, you can refuse to open it, but the truth is you'll never have it until you receive it as your own. A vivid illustration of this was seen at Calvary. During the course of His suffering, one thief looked to Jesus Christ for salvation and found it. By God's grace, that man's heart was opened. He was undeserving. He had nothing of which to plead before Christ. But the Spirit opened his heart, and he turned to Jesus Christ. He had sin in him, for he was a sinner by birth and by choice. But when he died, he had no sin on him, for he had turned to Christ and accepted that gift that Christ was paying his sins for him. The second thief spurned that which the first accepted. He died unrepentant, with sin both in him and on him. Jesus Christ, the Immaculate Son of God, had no sin in him, for he was born without original sin and he lived a perfect sinless life. But, and for this reason he came, he had the sins of the world laid upon him as he died our death and stood where we should have stood. One thief died to sin and went to be with Christ forever. And one died in sin and is in eternal torment to this day. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin that we might not have to. The virgin-born God-man came to die and thereby securing life for all who will accept it. Had there been no Calvary, Christmas would have no meaning. It would be an empty celebration at the best. But because Jesus Christ came to die, we not only remember his birthday, but almost 2,000 years later, we can still receive the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind. Those who want to be reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life must not remain in Bethlehem at Christmas time. They must go on to visit Calvary. There's a poem that I think expresses that sentiment rather well. There was no room in Bethlehem for him who left his throne to seek the lost at countless cost and make their griefs his own. But there was room on Calvary, upon the cross of shame, for him to die uplifted high to bear the sinner's blame. There was no room in Bethlehem, and in the world today men will not give him room to live and bid him turn away. But there is room on Calvary, and there he stands to give a home to all who heed his call and look to him and live. There was no room in Bethlehem for Christ, the Prince of Kings, from throne and crown to earth come down with healing in his wings. But there is room at Calvary for sinners to abide, and who will come may find a home in Jesus crucified. Who will come? Will you? To you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. God has offered us the greatest gift that has ever been given. There was no room in Bethlehem, but there was room at Calvary. And there's still room at Calvary for you and me to go there and abide with Christ even into eternity. You don't need a jet plane to go there. It's a pilgrimage you make in a moment in your heart. 5 miles, I believe it is, from Bethlehem to Calvary. From Christmas morning to Bethlehem, in Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary, it took Christ approximately 33 years. But you can spiritually go from Christmas to Calvary in the instant that it takes you to say in your heart, "Yes, Lord, I come to thee. I accept that gift that Christ earned for me." The first Christmas present, God's free gift of eternal life, is summarized in one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there again, in the familiar words of the Word of God, the contrast between life and death. The contrast that still confronts people we know and love and care for, and you yourself. This Christmas and every day, the choice of life or death in Jesus Christ. May we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause to give thee glory and thanksgiving for the greatest story, the greatest person, the greatest gift that has ever been revealed or ever will be revealed to thy creation. The mercy is too great for us to acknowledge and understand. But we praise thee and thank thee for it, and pray that thy Spirit might open any heart that still resists the call of eternal life. May the joy of Christmas be with us.